Good morning.
The Lord is risen. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5. We'll read verses 16 through 20. Last week we looked at verse 16, which is the only verse in the New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess your sins one to another. And based on that one verse, many have run into error, most prominently the Roman Catholic confessional booth, but also certain evangelical circles that are heavily influenced by humanistic psychology and also the idea of group therapy. Even though James had declared in verse 15 that if the sick person had committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, nevertheless, he goes on in verse 16 to say that they're to confess their faults or their sins one to another, and that is because if the sick person has committed sin against another person, then confessing that sin is necessary not only for physical healing, but also for restoring his relationship with the Lord, with the church, and with the offended believer. Also in our confessions, we saw that we're to be very careful and not confess inappropriately by revealing private sins, which the other person is completely unaware of, including our thoughts. And also that confession is to be accompanied by prayer that is fervent and effectual. In the context of the passage, this means specifically to ask that the Lord would meet our needs of healing, restoration, and forgiveness. And as an example of a righteous man praying fervently, he points to Elijah, assuring us that Elijah is a man just like us. But when we consider the life of Elijah and his place in redemptive history, we kind of wonder, is he really like us? But James insists that he is indeed. He has a nature like us, and on further inspection of the life of Elijah, we saw that there are common emotions, afflictions, sins, and trials. So James chapter 5, verse 16 through 20. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And once again, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that you correct us, encourage us, and admonish us. We pray in your name. Amen. So last week, we ended by asking the question, why does James use the example of Elijah's prayer for drought and rain as an example of praying earnestly when that prayer is not even recorded in the Old Testament? And more pertinent to the context of sickness that he's just covered, why doesn't he point to Elijah's prayer when he raises the son of the widow from the dead, a form of healing indeed? Well, we said that the best way to answer that question is to look at the story itself. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we will look through select passages about this prayer that is not recorded there, but which James refers to in terms of Elijah praying that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and then the prayer for the rain to break the drought. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Elijah, as a prophet of God, just shows up. There's no introduction outside of this brief mention that he's from the inhabitants of Gilead. We don't see him in previous verses. And all of a sudden he shows up and he declares judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel and upon Israel. In our minds, ears, we can hear James Earl Jones declaring this great judgment. Of course, we'd be quite surprised if when we get to heaven that Elijah has a high squeaky voice. But for now, we will assume that there is that great thunderous judgment that he declares. And why does he declare it? Well, he declares a prophet upon Ahab and Israel, and then he declares that there will be no rain until the Lord's purpose is fulfilled, which he says, until my word. And he's saying, of course, that that is God's word. But there's no prayer. We only learn about the prayer in the book of James, that he had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And this is new information that the Holy Spirit gives us. But why does Elijah pray for a drought? Well, because it's according to God's revelation and not his idea. Elijah knows his Bible. He knows the Word of God. And he's praying in accordance with God's declaration of judgments that's recorded in Deuteronomy. We read in chapter 28, "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." One of the curses that is mentioned, verse 23 of chapter 28, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." Skies of brass don't rain. Earth made of iron don't produce vegetables and crops. Drought. So Elijah's prayer, first and foremost, is effectual because it's prayer of a righteous man who is praying according to God's law. He is praying out the commandments of God. His prayer is in accordance with furthering the kingdom of God. But why was it in accord with Deuteronomy? Why is he declaring such tremendous, woeful judgment? Well, let's look at the verses that precede chapter 17. Chapter 16, verse 30 through 33, we read this. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So Elijah is declaring judgment, because to put it bluntly, Ahab has it coming. He deserves it. And so we also are to pray according to God's word, to his revelation. The more we know about the Bible, the more our prayers will indeed availeth much. The more they will be strong in the Lord as we pray according to his word. We will be praying according to his will. But that's not the end of the story. After he declares this judgment upon Ahab, upon Israel, he once again disappears from public view. Now we know in the following chapter or two that Elijah is then fed miraculously by the ravens. He is fed by the widow, and he raises the widow's son from the dead. And then, skipping to chapter 18, verse 1, we read this. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And James tells us more precisely that is 3 years and 6 months that this prayer for lifting of the drought occurs. And why does the Lord promise to lift the drought? Well, surely it is a mercy to relieve the suffering. Suffering of the land, the suffering of the animals. He's being kind and merciful to the 7,000 who've been faithful to the Lord that we learn about later in the chapter. But it's also for his own purposes. There's something else afoot. Something else that he has in store. So Elijah, we see in this chapter, once again returns to public view after 3.5 years. And he greets Obadiah, who's one of King Ahab's officials, who interestingly enough is a faithful servant of the Lord, and he gives him the fright of his life. He is completely startled. He's scared. He is so nervous that because Elijah had disappeared, and perhaps during this time King Ahab was looking for him, maybe he'd sent out his troops wondering where this fiend of a prophet has gone to. And he's in fear of his life that he might again, once again, disappear. But Elijah promises not to do that. And so Obadiah brings Ahab to him. And then here we see God's purposes revealed. Ahab is commanded by Elijah to, with the prophets of Baal, to come to Mount Carmel. And they have a showdown, and you know the story very well. So we see on Mount Carmel the result of that face-off, where Elijah, by the power of God, destroys the prophets of Baal and humiliates and embarrasses Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And interestingly enough, when he does that, we have to remember that Baal at the time is considered the god of the winter rain. And so the drought was undeniable proof of the Lord's power and clear evidence of Baal's impotence as a false god who cannot bring rain at all. This is supposed to be his specialty. He's supposed to bring the rain. No doubt that during that 3.5 years, the prophets of Baal and Ahab and no doubt many of the Israelites were crying out, not to the Lord, but to Baal to bring the rain. And the rain doesn't come. Then we see towards the end of the chapter a reference to the prayer that James talks about. Reading, picking up the story in the latter half of verse 42, "And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees," he's praying here, "and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again.' He said the 7 times, and it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, 'Behold, there ariseth a little cloud of the sea like a man's hand.' And he said, 'Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not.' And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girdeth up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So in this prayer, Elijah had to be faithful. He had to pray in faith. He had to be persistent. He tells his servant, "Go check. Is there any sign of rain?" "No, there's not." "Is there any sign of rain?" after he prays some more. "No." 7 times he continues to pray in the Lord for faith, because the Lord has told him previously, that we just read a few moments ago, that there will indeed be rain. He's relying upon the promises of the Lord. And as soon as he sees a small little evidence, just a little cloud, he acts on the faith. He says, "God is answering the prayer. We're going to act. Servant, go to Ahab. Tell him to get going in his chariot, because by the time he gets to Jezreel, there will be so much rain, so much mud and muck, that his chariot is going to get stuck in the mud." Now, we don't hear, it's not recorded exactly what happens to the servant, but perhaps the servant, needing to get out of this torrential rain, hops into the chariot with Ahab, because we don't see that. He's running with Elijah back to Jezreel. And so the Lord answers his prayer. And we should not assume that Elijah did not pray at all during these 3.5 years. But the clear indication is that at this point, God says, pray, and he answers his prayer. James insists that as soon as Elijah asked, God acted. So why this incident? Why is James pointing to this incident? Well, the example of Elijah does indeed illustrate the power of prayer in a righteous person. The goal of that prayer was to break the power of the false idols and establish God's reign among his enemies. And bringing the rain is a clear demonstration of God's almighty power and his victory over the false god of Baal. And the ultimate goal here is to restore people to a proper relationship to God. His prayers did not arise from arrogance or boasting that he could pray, but rather it came from a trust and confidence in the Lord that he would accomplish his purposes. So too, in the context of these afflictions that James is talking about, specifically the affliction of sickness, we see that the prayer to restore the person to physical health and a right relationship with God mimics this prayer that Elijah prays, that the people would be converted and restored to a right relationship with the Lord. So by executing judgment on Ahab and the priests of Baal, Elijah's prayers had the goal of bringing repentance and confession to the whole nation. And this ties in with the next two verses that we're going to look at in a moment, converting the sinner from the error of his ways. And perhaps a secondary reason for choosing this incident may involve the lag time that we just looked at between the prayer and their answer. One obviously cannot tell if one's prayer for it not to rain and for a drought to come about unless there's a long period of time for that to occur. And so too, believers' prayers may often require persistence, trusting in the Lord for him to answer our prayer. So what's the application? Well, we're told that Elijah is a mighty man just like us. The Holy Spirit is telling us that he has a nature like us. So we too should be encouraged and take heart and believe this, that our prayers can indeed be effectual and have great effect. And all of us should be praying for one another, and our goal should be to pray and to live for those who are bringing restoration, repentance, reconciliation, and forgiveness. And just to close this section that we've been slowly going through of verses 13 through 18 in regards to prayer, let me just give you a couple quotes about prayer. Thomas Chadwick wrote, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Then another quote from John Piper. "Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy." Okay, so let's turn back to James and let's look at the last two verses, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So James concludes his letter rather abruptly. He doesn't end it like Paul does in his letters with greetings and benedictions, that sort of thing, but rather he just stops. There's other letters like that. For example, 1 John 5:21 ends similarly when John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." He ends just abruptly. But considering that we've looked at before that there are more imperatives per word in the book of James than any other New Testament book, it's fitting that he would end abruptly with a call to action. Another imperative, convert him. And also we see for the last time that James uses his favorite address, "my brethren." But this time he doesn't call on his brethren to do something for their own spiritual health. He's not telling them to obey a particular command in regards to their own sin. Rather, he is encouraging them to help an erring brother or sister in the Lord. And this word "err," if any of you do err from the truth, translates a Greek word that could also be rendered wandering or deceived. And this root word is where we get our word for the planet. So unlike a star or sun that is fixed a planet is wandering just all across the sky. And that's kind of the same idea here. To err often refers to a deviation from the faith, whether inadvertent, picking up something by mistake, not thoroughly studying the Word of God, or on purpose in rebellion, denying one of the doctrines of the faith, or in practice in life, whether minor or major. I think the hymn that we often sing captures the idea here, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's what James is talking about here. And he's also used that word previously in chapter 1, verse 16, on the when he finishes the discussion about, appropriately, the deceitfulness of sin. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And since James suggests in verse 20 that the wandering Christian is saved from spiritual death, this deviation from faith, whether in doctrine or life, must be a serious matter. And when he says, if any of you do err from the truth here doesn't refer to a narrow particular doctrine, but all that is involved in the gospel. One who wanders from the truth is wandering, in essence, in final analysis, from Jesus himself. For Jesus is the truth. But given James's emphasis throughout the letter on the practical aspects of the faith, it seems reasonable to conclude that this is a public falling away, again, whether in speech or action, rather than an error in doctrine, a fallen orthopraxy rather than an orthodoxy. And also considering the historical setting of the letter and to whom he's writing, we could easily imagine that they're falling away in the midst of great afflictions. Perhaps the heat of persecutions has caused them to question their faith, doubt the faith, and to wander into sin. And how would they wander? Well, they wander the same way that we wander from the faith. We begin to wander in our minds and in our hearts. We see a temptation that flits about across the screen of our mind. Whether we see something physical, we're driving down the road and we see a billboard of a scantily clad woman and we're tempted to lust. Maybe we've heard a story and we're tempted to pass on a story knowing that it would be gossip. Perhaps we have a temptation to take and steal from our parents. Whatever that little thought may be that's going across our screen, how do we begin to wander? Well, we invite that thought in for a cup of hot cocoa, don't we? We ask him to invite him in the house and sit him down at the kitchen and say, let me get out. What would you like to eat? We start to entertain those thoughts. That's how the wandering begins. Wandering and sin always begins as an inside job within our hearts and minds. We begin to wander. But as we go along this path and we look at it, James has warned us in many areas and ways throughout his book. And chief among those warnings is to remember that God is not the author of sin. That when we begin to wander, it is because we have chosen to do that. We are sinning. We don't wake up one day, our friend doesn't wake up one day and renounce the faith. I met with two guys who were in my wedding, groomsmen, a year and a half or so ago, and both of them had denied the faith. And one of them had said, you know, he was sitting on the beaches of Tahiti and talking with this guy about Christianity, and he had been for years committing sin of fornication. And as he was debating this guy about the faith, he said, you know, I just really don't believe that anymore. It just dawned on me, I just don't believe this. Well, yeah. For years, he had compromised and walked away. So it was no surprise. We don't wake up one morning and say, you know, I just don't believe that anymore. Or, you know, I think I'm going to steal a car today. It just doesn't happen that way. We slide into these errors. Compromises in life and in doctrine and our thoughts lead to wandering. A couple of years ago, we were on our way to Santa Rosa, and the little warning light flashed on the dashboard, and it said, a warning about my tire. I thought, I've never seen that warning before. It must be some newfangled thing. What do we do? Do we ignore it? Continue driving? Or what do? Well, thankfully, we stopped, we turned around, and we inspected the tire, and it was going flat. There was a nail in the tire. If I'd continued to drive, ignoring the warning sign, we could have had a bad accident. Well, James is saying the same thing here. He is saying, when you see a warning sign among your family, and your spouse, and your children, and a friend, brother or sister or Lord, in the Lord, in the church, what are you to do? He says, if any of you see them erring from the truth, and convert him, let him know that which he converteth the sinner from the error of his ways. So to convert the sinner means to cause him to return, to turn back to the Lord. You know, so often, we as elders occasionally hear this phrase. It's okay if you've said this, I'm not being critical, but we hear this phrase, the elder should do something about that. Well, so often we don't know about that. And then, sadly, when it is public, when we do hear about it, it is at the end of a long series of choices. It's like, as Alistair Begg gives the illustration, it's like somebody has gone into the kitchen to make breakfast and they bump over the tray of eggs and 24 eggs splatter on the ground and the egg and yolk and the shell are just everywhere. And a person comes along and says, you know, that person's really a mess. You need to put that yolk and eggs and you need to put the shells together and put it all back together. Well, that's impossible. Outside of God's grace and miracle, we can't do anything about that. And so when we say, you know, the elders should do something about that, well, maybe that something should have been you long time ago. It's sad when we hear the story of a spouse, it seems to often be a spouse, who has wandered from the faith, or sinning, and the husband or the wife knows about it, and they don't say anything to anybody. Matthew 18 applies to marriages. It applies to marriages. It's a serious thing. James is talking about life and death. Life and death. And why should we confront? Because James is saying he shall save his soul from death. Very serious thing. I have the habit, and I shared this with a coworker the other day and kind of took her by surprise, and she was shocked at me. Why do you do that? I have the habit of every day reading the obituaries. And I like to I like to look at the obituaries, and I have a little game that I play with myself. I look at them and I think, can I tell from looking at this picture if that person is a Christian? Now, of course, I know you can't. But sometimes there's a look, there's a glow, there's a peace, there's a joy there. And yeah, okay, but it's not reliable. I'm not using that in any sense. But I do that because it's interesting. And it's a good reminder that our lives are short and we will all die and someday appear before the Lord in judgment. And so you read an obituary and you read about this person's life, and they tend to be of two kinds. One, they're either boasting about the person's accomplishments and his career or all the degrees they've earned and all the boards they sat on, or it's on the other side. Well, he wasn't really that successful, so we're gonna talk about this thing. He really loved to go fishing. And this guy, he loved people. He loved his family and his grandkids, and not a word about the Lord. And it is so sad. And then you read the obituary about the person who is. Once in a while, you read that about a person who's a Christian, and you're encouraged. You say, what a great life this was. There's been a couple times where I've just been really inspired as I've read that. And so James is talking about spiritual ultimate death here, saving the person from ultimate eternal damnation that results from unforgiven sin. James talks about this kind of death earlier in his letter in chapter 1. He says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So converting means confronting. And maybe this is follows the 80-20 rule. 80% of us hate to confront. And the other 20% of us, just by power of our personality, like to confront. I don't know, I'm just guessing. But most of us don't like that word, confronting. Most of us don't like to say anything to anybody when we see a problem, even in our own family. Parents even are reluctant to correct children just because it's a pain. There's problems. It's difficult. It's not pleasant. But James is saying, if you're converting the one who's erred, you're confronting. How do we confront? Well, following on the heels of prayer, I think James is assuming that, first of all, we're starting off with our prayer, and that we're also careful and gentle. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest they also be tempted. But nevertheless, when there is a problem and there is the need for confrontation, we're to be brave. As Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I like to kiss. Kissing's fun. It's pleasant. It's wonderful. Wounds, getting stabbed, that's not very pleasant. But we're commanded that faithful are the wounds of a friend. If it is necessary, if it's needful, we should do that. And if we don't, what do we often do instead? Well, we slip into sins of the tongue, don't we? We'll gossip, we'll slander, instead of gently, carefully, lovingly confronted. And why do we inflict wounds? Why do we use the sword of the Spirit that will inflict those kinds of wounds that we're talking about? Because the sinner is converted. When he turns his back on the journey to death, his life is saved. And then finally, James says that he will not only save a soul from death, he shall hide a multitude of sins. And this phrase, hide multitude of sins, is an allusion to Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Hate, when stirs up dissension, is contrasted with love that covers all sins. Peter says something similar, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. When we're confronting a brother or sister in the Lord, the goal and the aim is saving that person from eternal hell and that their sins may be covered. Well, that's the book of James. It's taken us 41 Sundays to get through. It's been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you. And next up, next Sunday is a wonderful blessing that I'm looking forward to. Pastor West has agreed to teach Sunday school, and he's going to be teaching on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in creation and redemption. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind mercies to us. We ask, O Lord, that all these things that we've looked at in the book of James, we confess, we've probably forgotten a whole bunch of them. And yet we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would bring to remembrance just when we need it, that we may live and speak according to your word as Christians. We ask in your name, amen.